Small comment now, perhaps an important comment. The apostles, the disciples who didn't understand, went to Jesus to understand the parable. Where do we go? Well, Jesus said, he who hears you hears me. We go right where we are now, to the community. I'm trying to share with you some of the community's understanding of the scriptures, but if you were here, you could share it with me too, and you'd see it a bit differently, and you'd draw on other sources. There's an immense amount of wisdom around. But we come to a community. We don't read the scriptures alone. We can, but I mean, we don't read, we're never alone when we read this book, because it's been read by saints for centuries, and it belongs to the community that wrote it, treasured it, preserved it, created it, copied it, and handed it on. So I would do well to come to understand, what did the Greek church understand by this? Why did they copy it? Why did it come over to Rome? Why did the Romans send it to Spain? Why did it find its way into Ireland, and here it is here in Australia? We go to Jesus in the community. We go to the disciples, the community of faith. Now, in the community of faith, we find different opinions sometimes. Well, they have to be sorted out. And whether they're tradition or just a newfangled idea, whether they're consistent or inconsistent, whether they're somebody's bright idea or whether they are what has been said by the mystics and the saints and the martyrs right through the centuries. And, of course, we ought not to be satisfied with an understanding of the scripture that contradicts the understanding that has produced 2,000 years of saints. That's not going to get us anywhere. So I read to you now just a couple of passages that pretty well say this and advise us to do what the disciples do and go to the community and try to get understanding based on learning and faith and prayer and tradition. The tradition that produced the book and preserved it. The Spirit says the document from the Vatican Council in 1993, sorry, from the Vatican in 1993, it says the Spirit is assuredly given to individual Christians so their hearts can burn within them as they pray and prayerfully study the Scripture within the context of their own personal lives. Why the Second Vatican Council insists that access to Scripture be facilitated in every possible way. This kind of reading, it should be noted, is never completely private. For the believer always reads and interprets Scripture within the faith of the Church, and then brings back to the community the fruit of that reading for the enrichment of the common faith. Every person has something to say about the scriptures, to add from your own personal prayer. It needs to be checked, as my thoughts have to be checked, but once checked and validated and affirmed, you can get lovely new ideas that fit but extend because of your own prayer, but not separated from tradition. Again, on the same point, from the same document, interpretation of the Bible in the Church. It's the believing community that provides a truly adequate context for interpreting canonical texts. In this context, faith and the Holy Spirit enrich exegesis. Church authority exercised as a service of the community must see to it that this interpretation remains faithful to the great tradition which has produced the texts. And finally, the Church reads the Old Testament in the light of the Paschal mystery, the death and resurrection of Jesus, who brings a radical newness and with sovereign authority gives a meaning to the scriptures that is decisive and definitive. This new determination of meaning has become an integral element of Christian faith. So if we want to know any understanding of a parable or any passage in the Gospels, you can see the only thing to do is to look at Jesus. Watch him speaking, watch him acting, watch him praying, watch him loving, and he'll teach us its meaning, and you find him in the Christians who are struggling and learning and praying and loving and together in this community. So just a couple more parables from Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Someone found it and hid it. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now I grew up thinking of that in a certain way, which I think is quite valid, and I imagine you do too. Just imagine yourself as the person who finds this treasure. It's out there somewhere and you find it. And you really want it, and you give up everything to get it. Seek first the kingdom of God and so on. So you, like a lot of the saints did, left everything and followed Jesus. And that's a beautiful way to think of it and pray about it. What do you think of this idea? Just as a thought, because you see, parables have got, can flash in many directions. What about if God is the one who finds the treasure? And what about if you're the treasure? What do you think of that? Remember in the text it says in St. Paul in Romans, his son, he gave up his son for us. He gave everything for us. God gave everything for us. What about the treasure that's hidden deep in there and in here? When someone loves you, they see a bit of it, don't they? They discover it. Because you find out yourself from those who love you, obviously. So sometimes you don't even know much about it, and then someone cares for you and they find something in there and they see it. Believe them, for heaven's sake. They see it, and it's been there all the time, but you haven't noticed it, and they see it. That's love. God loves you. God sees this treasure hidden. Well, it's not too hidden, it's apparent. But sometimes it's a bit hidden too. In there. In here. And in love, he gives everything to win that. He even gave his only son to win the treasure in that man on a cross, or that Mary Magdalene woman, or that blind man, or that man who was disturbed and blind and mute and withered arm. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. You be the merchant, or let God be the merchant. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. God found Mary of Nazareth, and she won his heart. God finds you and you win his heart. And the last parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea. Jesus is in a boat at the time, if you remember at the beginning of this. So the last parable brings us back to the boat. Going up and down near the beach where the people are or whatever. Kingdom of heaven's like a net thrown into the sea that caught fish of every kind. When it's full, they drew it ashore and sat down, put the good fish in the baskets and threw out the bad. Hopefully they threw the little ones back in those days, I don't know. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Jesus is never in the Gospels, does he say, it's all the same, God loves you, it doesn't matter what you do, it's okay, you'll all get in. He never says it, doesn't mean it. He gave his life for it because I can be negligent and foolish and distracted and you can be, and it's not good. It's not good. We're made for love. We're made for the fullness of life. It's not a heavy moralistic you should, but it's a fire to make us do it. And it matters that we do it. So, if we don't, then when death comes, thrown into the furnace of fire, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it mattered to Jesus that people listened for their life's sake, and it matters to us that we listen. So we conclude. Have you understood all this, said Jesus? And these beautiful, naive apostles say yes. They're lovely, really. In Mark's gospel, you'd never find that. Mark reckons the apostles were a lot of drongos. Basically, they didn't understand, and then they ran away. And he's talking the truth. That's exactly what they were like. But they were also like this, like the truth is never just one thing. They kind of understood, but they didn't. And Matthew takes the nice aspect, and Mark takes another one. And they love them anyhow, but they're human beings. So anyhow, these are Matthew apostles who are heading towards Pellegrini's. So they're gradually becoming more and more pious. They said, yes, we understand. And he said to them, every scribe who's been trained, and the verb means as a disciple, for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what's new and what's old. And can you see Matthew there with a community that's got an old ancient tradition going back to Abraham, and they love it, and it's been shattered for them and hurt, but it's rich stuff, Judaism, and they've got it right in there, just like Jesus did, right in their hearts, and it's old stuff, and he wants them to treasure it and love it and respect it and hold it, but he doesn't want them to get locked into it. They've got to bring out what's new, and what's new is Jesus. That's all, but that's it. And what's new about Jesus is he helps us see through all the muck-up of the Old Testament, and you see the light from the darkness and the human imperfection from the revelation and the prayer from the cover-up. And like he kind of clarifies it all, gets right to the heart and takes us to the beyond. And so this community of Antioch, Henley Beach, wherever you are meant to draw on the riches of tradition, but keep alive to what's new. And by the way, that's every generation of Christians have to do that. Because every time a baby's born, something new is born into the world. A new revelation, a new way of being Jesus happens. Every time a new person enters the community of the church, it's new. It's fresh. It's got another colour. It's got a new stained glass in the window. So we've got to listen to each other and listen to what's new and be open to change, not open to change for change's sake, but open to change when it's revelatory of God. But all the time, it'll never contradict the old. It'll give new aspects to it and take it closer to God. To hold the new and forget the old is crazy. To hold the new and forget the old and forget the new is faithless. So we've got to do what Jesus says there. And so we conclude that chapter 13 with that. The focus in all the parables, please note, is basically on God, the one who's revealing himself in all these lovely ways of sowing seeds and fishing and searching and looking for pearls and loving and weeding. And all God is here in the garden of our life, and we're being invited by Jesus to listen, trust, and go along with the word that is always going to be a word of love. Good night. God bless you all. Thanks for coming. Next week we start chapter 14 and move on. Thank you. So last week we looked at the parables. All of them really focusing on the power of God. But God's power must be open. We must be open to it. And, of course, being a love power, it always leaves us free. And before that, we were watching again and again and again the rejection of Jesus by Judaism, not as a total institution, of course, but the leaders of that first century, which were Jesus' contemporaries, did not accept him and tried to stop others doing so. So on the whole, Judaism did not accept its Messiah. Now we move to a new section in the notes that I gave you a long time ago, the whole structure of the Gospel. It's section 8, and we're watching Jesus form a covenant community. Matthew will call it church. Form a community that is from Israel, the renewed Israel, but as we've already had plenty of hints, it will be open to the whole world. This section begins in chapter 13, verse 53, with the words, "When Jesus had finished these parables, he left that place. He came to his hometown," and we already know that as Nazareth from the prologue to the Gospel. "He came to his hometown and began to teach the people in," and notice the expression again, "their synagogue." Matthew already feeling a distance from the Jewish synagogue. "So that they were astounded and they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miracles or deeds of power?'" Then they made the obvious observation, but as we've already learned, a superficial one. "Is not this the carpenter's son?" That's how they knew him for 30 years. Joseph's son, the carpenter. "Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And last week we already mentioned the brothers of Jesus, and I won't say it again, but we saw that brothers in the Aramaic world of Jesus extended right across any male member of the extended family. But he did have, presumably, cousins by this name in the district. "Are not all his sisters here with us? Where did this man get all this?" And now a terrible line. "And they took offense at him. They were scandalized by him." Why? Up the top of the page, "They were astounded and they acknowledged his wisdom and his power." But when they run through their expectations of Jesus, they look at the normality of him, and that becomes a barrier to the divine revelation. And I think Matthew's making a profound theological point here, and if he's not, I'd like to make it with you, because there is a profound theological point being made here. The ordinary, we can miss the sacred, can't we, in the ordinary? But that's where it is. If the ordinary isn't sacred, nothing is. If God's not at the heart of the ordinary, like you and me and the world, well, then what on earth is God? And they missed that, and they took offense at him. He was too ordinary. They wanted a Messiah that was extraordinary in all the images you can pour into your own mind of what they wanted. But this one belonged too ordinarily to them, and they took offense at him. Earlier, Jesus had said in chapter 11, verse 6, when John the Baptist sent asking, "Are you the Messiah, or are we to wait for another?" And he said, "Well, look, tell John what you see and hear." And he went through what was happening. Blind people were seeing, blind people like us, I mean, not necessarily physically blind, but not excluding them either, but basically blind people being enlightened, and people who had nowhere to go suddenly found direction, and the poor were lifted in heart because they knew of love. And he ended by saying, "Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me." Exactly the same expression, or literally, isn't scandalized. The scandalon in the Greek games was that rock that was in your road, the obstacle on the course. So they didn't trip over, they didn't fall over because of Jesus. And then Jesus said, prophets are not without honor except in their own country and in their own house. Are there prophets in your house that you haven't seen yet? Like your wife or your husband or your children? He did not do many deeds of power there because of what this translation translates as their unbelief. There's another word in English, disbelief. And I think it's a better translation. See, unbelief, as I understand the words, means in fact you don't happen to believe. It could be in a neutral place. You just don't believe. I think what Matthew's talking about here is a situation that you disbelieve. You actually reject belief. It's there to be believed and you reject it. And if Jesus is rejected, how can his love reach through to them? So now you've seen, we've all seen, a long list of rejection, and now, in a way it's just heart-rending if when you think of it, he comes back to his own home where he spent 30-odd years and more living obviously a beautiful life, but a very ordinary life, if beauty is ordinary. And these people that he went to school with, went to the synagogue with, that his mum baked cakes for, and that his dad made their tables and their benches and lived there, and all of that went on. His own closest family reject him. So what's he going to do?